We left off last week with Jesus rebuking the seekers for seeking to fulfill only temporal felt needs, and they came to Him wanting food, and so He just drove them away, basically, by making the gospel so intolerably offensive that not only was the crowd turned away, but many of Jesus' own disciples were turned away and followed Him no more. The 12 remained, but almost everybody else left. There's another group that Jesus hasn't offended in a while, but He'll get the opportunity soon enough, because that group is on the way right now from Jerusalem up to Galilee, the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, if you ever get bored and you want some real drama, then just open up your Bible and look up one of these events where Jesus confronts the religious leaders. It is intense. This particular group is here on a mission. This isn't just a wild hair. They said, let's just do this over our lunch break or something. They've been traveling from Jerusalem to Galilee. That takes days to do that. You really have to want to go somewhere before you will travel several days one way to get there. Last time they came from Jerusalem, they accused Jesus of being satanic. Keep in mind, these men have been plotting now with the Herodians for a whole year on how to kill Jesus. They're the reason why Jesus left Judea in the first place and spent most of His ministry years in Galilee. These men are killers. They have a lot of power, and they have a lot of authority, and they have a lot of hatred for Jesus. And so here they come. Verse 1, the Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of His disciples eating food, it literally says eating the breads, which makes me wonder if it's the bread from the day before when Jesus multiplied the loaves, and remember each of the disciples ended up with a lunchbox full of bread. Maybe they're eating that. Anyway, the breads. They're eating that with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. Now, understand, this has absolutely nothing to do with hygiene. They didn't even know about germs back then. This isn't about being clean physically. The point is, they didn't follow the hand-washing ritual, which made the food unkosher, because that was their law. You had to do this ritual with the hand-washing, otherwise the food is unkosher. The Old Testament prescribed the hand-washing ritual for priests, but the priests ended up imposing that, the scribes ended up imposing that on all the people, and so now it's required for everybody. Mark is written for Gentiles like us who aren't acquainted with the Jewish traditions, and so he gives some explanation here in verse 3. He said, the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. Now that's a key phrase. When he refers to the tradition of the elders, he's referring to something very specific. And one thing you have to understand about ancient Jews is they loved God's law. Even the unbelievers loved God's law. They loved the fact that God revealed His will to them and only them. They took great pride in the fact that they alone had the law of God, and it made them feel superior to all the other nations. And so they did a very wonderful thing. They appointed a group of men to safeguard the law. Several hundred years before Jesus, they appointed these scribes, and they said, here's what we want you to do. We want you to build a fence around the law and wall it in and protect it. Safeguard it. Now, the idea of safeguarding God's law is a wonderful thing. That's what we should be doing. That's what 1 Timothy 6:20 says, Timothy, guard what's been entrusted to your care. 2 Timothy 1:13, what you've heard from me, keep as a pattern of sound teaching. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit. So their determination to guard the law was good. It was a wonderful thing. But something went terribly wrong. See, all true religion tends to degenerate. It tends to degenerate from the true religion of the heart down to mere externalism and actions, just as we were talking about in Isaiah a few minutes ago. True religion is the religion of the heart, and it's comprised completely of internal things like faith and love and repentance. And external actions are there, and they're important, but all they are results of the internal realities. And if the internal realities die away, those external actions become worse than meaningless. They become nothing but hypocrisy. The problem is, addressing the heart is so hard to do. It's such a difficult thing to do on an ongoing basis. It's just so much easier to take care of the external thing, right? And so all religion tends to naturally degenerate down to just the external. It's so much easier to do things on the outside than on the inside, right? It's so much easier for me to buy Tracy a bouquet of flowers than it is for me to address selfishness and pride in my own heart. So much easier to come here and just put money in the offering plate and stand up and sing and look at your Bible and all that and go to church and do devotions and everything than it is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so just like a beautiful garden left to itself will tend to just turn into a field of weeds, so true religion constantly tends towards externalism and ritualism. And that's exactly what happened to the rabbis. Exactly what happened to Judaism. They started with thinking about the law as just a list of rules governing all our actions. So man's responsibility, instead of loving God, was reduced to just following all the rules. God gave us the law, not as an end in itself, but as a means to an end. And they didn't understand that. The goal is to love God. And the purpose of the law is to show us what it means to love God and give us examples of how to love God through obedience. Now, that's not to say that there's anything wrong with setting up a discipline for yourself. There's nothing wrong with developing guidelines in your efforts towards self-discipline. If I struggle with temptation every time I drive by the Dairy Queen, then there's nothing wrong with me making a rule for myself that not to drive by there, right? That's not legalism, it's just wisdom. That's Proverbs 5-7. Don't go near the door of her house. You know, set up some guidelines for yourself. That's not legalism, nor is it legalism for me to set up a strict regimen and to follow it tenaciously in my daily routine. That's not legalism, it's just self-discipline. Legalism is when I come up with that stuff and try to force it on you, and I tell you that you're substandard spiritually unless you follow all my rules. Or if I connect those with pleasing God and say, in order to be saved or in order to be a good Christian, you need to follow my rules. That's when it turns into legalism, and then the rule becomes more important than God's Word. And that's always what happens with legalism. And that's what happened to the rabbis. They tended to look to the laws themselves as the final goal. And when people do that, they usually get pretty frustrated with the Bible because the Bible's not strict enough. If you look at it as a list of rules, now it's very comprehensive if you look at it as principles, which it is, but if you look at it just as external rules, it's just not very detailed, and legalists get really frustrated. Scripture is a book of principles, and the specific rules in Scripture, specific laws, are intended as examples of the principles. But it's the principle that's supposed to govern our hearts. People don't want to have to apply a principle, especially principles that govern the heart, and so they just want explicit rules for every situation. So the scribes began adding rules and filling in the gaps between the rules in Scripture until they came up with a rule for absolutely every detail of life that they could possibly think of. And that code of rules was handed down from generation to generation and was known as the tradition of the elders. That is what Mark is referring to when he says the tradition of the elders. Very definite, specific body of rules. And it was completely binding on everybody. As I said, what always happens when you mix human wisdom with Scripture, the line between God's Word and man's wisdom becomes obliterated. And it's just a mishmash and there's no distinction. It's exactly what's wrong with the Roman Catholic Church. That's what they've done. They've elevated church tradition to the same level as Scripture. Actually, even to a higher level, because whenever there's a conflict, it's church tradition that prevails, because they're the ones that interpret Scripture. Which is why that whole religion has turned into just so much externalism and ceremonialism. Ryle says this, quote, "It is just as easy to destroy the authority of God's Word by addition as by subtraction, by burying it under human inventions as by denying its truth." It's a profound statement. In other words, what he's saying is the legalists are just as bad as the liberals. When you do just as much harm by saying salvation is through Christ plus ritual as you do when you just deny Christ altogether. So the scribes made a rule for every circumstance in life. There's no end to the circumstances of life, and so there's absolutely no end to their rules. And they just kept building it and building it and building it and building it until finally, about 200 AD, Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi decided that he's going to take that whole mass of tradition and write it all down. And he did, and that's the Mishnah. Now, the Mishnah is kind of like a commentary in the Bible, but since they elevated it to the level of God's Word, they started writing commentaries on the Mishnah. You know, human wisdom is lifted too high when people start writing commentaries on it. That collection of commentaries on the Mishnah is called the Gemara. And finally what Judaism did is they just compiled all the Mishnah and all the Gemara all together in one giant thing called the Talmud. And that is, they look at the whole Talmud as their rule of faith. And it is a massive thing. If you bought one today, it's like at least 20 volumes in Hebrew. And so their goal of protecting and preserving the law resulted in the exact opposite of what they were trying to achieve. They didn't protect it or preserve it at all. In fact, they destroyed it. They destroyed the distinction between God's law and man's wisdom. Because the Word of God became hopelessly obscured and overrun and drowned in a sea of human wisdom. People always want to help God's Word out. They always want to add to it and kind of boost it along. And whenever we do that, we ruin it. It's like John MacArthur says, you don't have to defend a lion You just let him out of his cage. He'll do just fine. That's the way God's Word is. We don't have to help it out at all. The rabbis wanted to help the Bible out by adding the helpful things. What they're trying to do is make it relevant. That's what they're trying to do. And if you want to know where that leads, just listen to these quotes from the Talmud. Here's one. The words of the scribes are more lovely than the words of the law. That's what the Talmud says. Another one. It is a greater crime to transgress the words of the scroll of Rabbi Hillel than the words of Scripture. Another one. My son, attend to the words of the scribes more than the words of the law. That's astonishing. Yeah, but it's always what happens when you add human tradition to God's law. The human traditions end up seeming higher and more holy. If you just look at the external, they always seem higher than God's law because they're more strict. So, the idea of building a fence around the law is a good thing if by that you mean preserving the law by seeing to it that nothing is ever added and nothing is ever taken away and that it's accurately transmitted. That's a good thing. But that's not what they were doing. By building a fence around the law, what they were doing is they thought of the law as this little, if you could picture a sheet of paper and a little rectangle on the sheet of paper, and that's God's law. And they thought, well, we'll build a fence way out in the perimeter out here. And we'll protect it so that if God says, well, this one thing is forbidden, we'll take that rule and make it even more strict. So if people are working on not transgressing our rule, they'll certainly not transgress the law. You know, if God's law says you can come up to this line right here and no farther, what they would do is they'd come way back here and draw a line more strict back here, and they'd say, tell the people you can't go past this line. And so they'd put some yellow tape up here, and if people sneak over the yellow tape a little bit, they say, well, at least they're not anywhere near transgressing God's law. It seems like it might work. I mean, it seems logical. The problem is, oh, and people do that today. I mean, the same thing is going on today. Churches do this all the time. For example, 1 Timothy 3 says that an elder must be a one-woman man. He must be a man who's clearly, obviously, devoted to his wife. And people see that, and they say, that's not a high enough standard. Our church is going to have an even higher standard. We're going to say, a guy, to be an elder, you can never have been divorced ever, any time in your life. And even if you're a one-woman man right now, you're still disqualified if you're ever divorced. And so they think that they're making a higher standard, but it never works. It never works. All you end up with churches like that is elders who have the right resume and have the right marital status, but their hearts aren't unqualified, and they end up violating God's law. That's what legalism always does. And the reason it doesn't work is because the law is not a list of behavior regulations. And as we've noted, it's a list of principles, and the behavior parts are just illustrations, and there are no principles higher than the ones in God's law. There just are none. You can't make it more strict. You can make it more strict, but you can't make it more holy. You can be more strict than God, but you can't be more holy than God. God's law is not a little rectangle on the page. It's the whole page. And any fence you draw inside that page is a violation of the law. A lower standard. Let me show you God's intention with the cleansing purity laws of the Old Testament. And then you'll see how their strict rules were actually a violation of it. One thing that's really clear, even to the legalists, is that God, it's very important to God that His people be pure and undefiled. He requires that of His people. Isaiah 52:11, depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. Come out from it and be pure, you who carry the vessels of Yahweh. He wanted His people to be pure. He wanted them to be clean. And it was so important to Him that He set up a system that would require His people to all day, throughout the day, every day, be reminded that God had this standard of purity. And the system that He set up was a system about clean and unclean foods, the kosher laws. God picked out some foods and He designated them clean. He picked out some other foods, He designated them unclean. And it wasn't an issue of health or hygiene or anything like that. It was nothing related to the actual physical makeup of the food. It had anything to do with calories or anything like that. It was an illustration of spiritual principles. God wanted His people to maintain spiritual purity, to avoid spiritual contamination, and to remind them of that, He set up this daily routine of the way they eat with a system of clean and unclean foods so that they'd always be reminded. You see, God taught humanity the same way you teach your children. He started out with a picture book. That's what the Old Testament is. It's a picture book. It's a book of illustrations. When you teach your kids, you don't give a one-year-old Encyclopedia Britannica and say, here, get yourself ready for kindergarten, right? You start with a picture book and you point to the pictures, you explain what they are, and the kid learns by looking at the pictures and associating. And then when he begins to learn words, then he can associate the words with the pictures that he's seen. That's the way that God introduced spiritual truths to humanity. In the Old Testament, is with pictures. He started with pictures. He basically said, look, when you touch something messy or dirty or bloody or something like that, you can't just do that and then come right into the temple, into the holy place, and worship me in that condition. You need to be cleaned up through a purification ritual. Now, why did God do that? Is he against dirt? Does God care about dirt? No, dirt doesn't hurt anything. That's not the point. The point was, it was a picture to illustrate the fact that you can't worship God with a dirty heart. And the reason for the ceremonial cleansings was the ceremony itself didn't do anything. It didn't actually do anything spiritually. It was just a picture, an illustration of the fact that you have to have a cleansed heart before you can go to God, and only God can cleanse your heart. That's why it had to be His specific ritual and not your own. So, He gave those physical pictures to illustrate spiritual realities, and the legalist comes along and just focuses on the picture. A legalist is like somebody who takes a picture book and he's in high school and he still hasn't learned any words. He's just studying the ink that makes up the picture. He's missing the point. He's missing everything. And that's what we do. If you sit around trying to figure out the health advantages of the kosher laws, you're examining the ink out of the picture. You're missing the whole point of the picture. I mean, is the kosher food more healthy? I don't know. I suppose so. I mean, sure, there might be health benefits. God isn't going to make all His people sick. So it makes sense, but that's not the point. The point is that the ritual illustrated the importance of the purity before God. And the rabbis were very aware that maintaining purity was of critical, crucial importance. But they didn't understand what purity meant. You see, if you're going to keep yourself pure, the thing that you need to understand is what is it that contaminates, right? Does that make sense? That's the only way you're going to be pure, is if you know what it is that cleanses you and what it is that defiles you. And that's where the rabbis got off track. They thought it was physical things like unclean foods that contaminate you, and they thought it was physical cleansing like rituals that actually cleansed you spiritually, and they were completely missed the point, and they just went crazy in the tradition of the elders prescribing all these rituals because they thought that's what achieved the spiritual advantage. The whole Mishnah is, I mean, what they do is they took the Mishnah, they divide it into six sections, six books. And one entire book of the Mishnah, which is by far the largest and most elaborate, is the treating of purification rituals. That was such a big deal to them. That book on purification consists of 12 tractates, each of which are divided into chapters and sections and so on. One entire tractate is devoted to how to wash the hands before you eat. The first tractate is all about purification of vessels. That tractate goes on for 30 chapters. How to wash dishes. 30 chapters. Those traditions are, I mean, that's nowadays, but that tradition went all the way back. That was the oral tradition of the elders that Mark is talking about way back in this time, in verse 4. This is what he's talking about when he says, look at verse 4. They come in, when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers and kettles. You say, how can it take 30 chapters to say how to wash those things? To wash cups, pitchers, and kettles. Let me give you an example. You'll get an idea why it takes 30 chapters. Here's just one example. A flat plate without a rim could not become unclean at all, but a plate with a rim could. If vessels with leather, bone, or glass were flat, they could not contract uncleanness at all. If they were hollow, then they could become unclean outside and inside. If they were unclean, they must be broken. And the break must be a hole, at least big enough for a medium-sized pomegranate to pass through. And he says that's the way legalism is. You have to have a rule for, you can't allow for any kind of loophole. That thing gets contaminated, and you got to break it. And you can't just crack it, you got to break a hole in it. And it can't just be a hole, it has to be a big hole. It has to be a big enough hole for a pomegranate to go through. And not a small pomegranate, it has to be a medium-sized pomegranate. That's just the way legalism is. It tries to cut off every loophole. Because if you live by rules, you're just looking for loopholes all the time. The 11th tractate is all about cleansing hands, as I said. That's four chapters. They believed it was essential. First of all, you had to wash your hands before you even begin the ritual. You had to get all the dirt and crud off your hands just to start out the ritual. And the purpose of it was, if you'd ever, the reason they did it after going to the marketplace is because if you ever touched anything that a Gentile might have touched, then that thing's contaminated, and now you're contaminated, you've got to wash that contamination off, you've got to purify yourself. They also believed that there was a demon by the name of Shibta that dwelt on your hands while you slept. And you had to wash that thing off before eating, because otherwise it'd get on your food and end up in your body. So here's the procedure. As I said, first you wash all the dirt off to start with. Then the water for washing had to be special holy water. They kept it in these large stone water jars that were kept ceremonially clean. It's kind of like the Catholics' holy water. And they put in those jars this water so that they could make sure that it wasn't used for any other purpose. Because if it had been used for any other purpose, it wouldn't work for the ceremony. And they wanted to make sure nothing had fallen into it, nothing was mixed into it, and so on. Because that would be a desecration of the ceremony. The minimum amount of water to be used was a quarter of a log, which is defined as enough to fill 1.5 eggshells. The water was first poured on both hands, held with the fingers pointed upwards, and must run down the arm as far as the wrist. And there it must drop off the wrist, for the water was now itself unclean, having touched the unclean hands, and if it ran back down the fingers again, it would render them unclean again. The process was repeated with the hands held now in the opposite direction, with the fingers pointing down, and finally each hand was cleansed with being rubbed with the fists of the other. And a strict Jew would do this not only before every meal, but between every course of every meal. And to give you an idea how important this was, one rabbi said this, quote, "Whoever has his abode in the land of Israel and eats his common food with rinsed hands may rest assured that he will obtain eternal life." Salvation through hand washing. This is important to them. This is really, we laugh, but this is what they believe. You do the rituals. That's how you're saved. Again, I mentioned the Catholic Church because it's such a close parallel. You do the rituals, you go through the seven sacraments, and that's what saves you. Another rabbi taught that it would be better to walk 4 miles out of the way than to get water than to eat with unwashed hands. They said eating bread with unclean hands is no different than eating excrement. That's how unclean it was. And the story is told of a very famous rabbi who was imprisoned and had a reduction in his water ration, and they reduced it down so low that he had just enough to do the hand washing, and so he did that. He washed his hands with the ritual rather than drinking the water, because he said, "I would rather die than transgress the law of the tradition of the elders." In the morning prayer that the Jewish men prayed every single day, every morning, a devout Jew would pray this, "Blessed be thou, O Lord, King of the universe, who sanctified us by thy laws and who commanded us to wash the hands." They blessed God every day for giving them that command, which he didn't give them. He gave it to the priests. They gave it to themselves. Members of the Sanhedrin were said to be so skilled with these rules that they could actually they could clean a creeping thing, which the Bible says is unclean. Again, just show it. That's like saying they're so good at it, they could use these laws to make a ham sandwich kosher. They just disregarded God's law, and their rules were more important. So the purpose of the law was forgotten. All of their religion was nothing more than the keeping of rituals and following rules. So you can see why they're so upset at Jesus when he just ignored the tradition of the elders altogether, completely. He never did this hand-washing thing. He kept God's law, but absolutely ignored their traditions. And there's one thing a legalist cannot stand, is people who come along and ignore their rules. In fact, some of the most brutal persecution that's ever happened to the church is carried out by legalists who are upset because people aren't following their rules. There were rabbis who taught that God sometimes became unclean and had to do these rituals to get clean again. One rabbi taught that God studied the law all day and the Mishnah all night, every night. See, they had God right in the system with them. And so to say something against their system is to strike a blow at God himself in their eye. All there is to your religion is ceremonies and traditions. And Jesus ignores those. Jesus is ignoring religion altogether, right? He's completely blowing God off, which is why they would get so upset. Now, Jesus had already made a mockery of this ritual a long time ago with his very first miracle. Remember what he did? He desecrated this law. He took this hand-washing stuff and the water in the jars and turned it into beverages for a party. That was quite a slam on their tradition. So they're pretty upset. Verse 5, "So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, 'Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands?'" They get right to the point. That is the point between Jesus and the Pharisees. That's the battle between external religion and the religion of the heart. And they summarize it very well. It's a pretty big deal. Realize these are powerful men. They come up all the way up from Jerusalem and they accuse Jesus of disregarding God and true religion. And we have plenty of historical records of what happened to people, rabbis. If a rabbi ignored the hand-washing thing, they were excommunicated and put out. Now, how's Jesus going to handle this? How's he going to defend himself against these? How's he going to appease these men? Well, let's take a look. Mark, there's your portrait of false religion right there. That's externalism. Now let's take a look at true religion when Jesus starts talking. Jesus answers, and Mark doesn't record the first thing that he says. Matthew does. I love it. Matthew 15:3. Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition?" He's immediately on the offensive. Just doesn't interact with their accusation at all. He just goes right to accusing them. Verse 6 in our text, he replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you." Isaiah was talking about the people of his day. When Isaiah prophesied, he was talking about the people of his own day, the false teachers of his own day. But here, Jesus says, Isaiah's words were tailor-made for you. Speaking to the Pharisees and scribes. Now, the Jews, these people, thought of themselves as preserving the ancient traditions and of the righteous of the past, and Jesus saying, no, the only thing you're preserving is the spirit of those people who were condemned by Isaiah. So he says, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. He throws that in. This is the first recorded instance of Jesus calling the Pharisees and teachers of the law hypocrites. Have you ever called someone a hypocrite to his face? If you don't like socially awkward moments, you wouldn't have liked to be around Jesus when he was with these guys. They just walk up and ask this question, Jesus just blasts them. Boy, did Isaiah hit at the nail on the head when he condemned you hypocrites. Wow. He doesn't stop. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. That's what Isaiah wrote that applies to these guys. They honor me with their lips. Their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. Isn't it astonishing that we would do that? Just as an aside here. I was thinking about this just the other day. I'm studying this, and I realized that this was what they were doing in Isaiah's day. This was what they were doing in Jesus' day. They were doing it in our day. And it's just amazing if you think about it. That we would prefer the rules of men to the wisdom of God. God's words are precious. They're so life-giving and nourishing and edifying and sustaining. They bring us to God. They transform us. They improve us. They're the most profound, wonderful thoughts the human brain is capable of contemplating. They're the very thoughts of God. They're lovely and perfect and beautiful and true. Isn't that amazing how anyone could prefer human wisdom to that? James Ryle, again, he reminds us that these were Jews who had sunk to this level. They were the most highly favored nation in the world. These are God's chosen that had sunk to this level. Here's what he says, quote, "To Israel was given the law on Mount Sinai, the service of God, the priesthood, the covenants, the promises. Moses, Samuel, David, and the prophets lived and died among its people. No nation on earth has ever had so many spiritual privileges. No nation ever misused its privileges so fearfully and so thoroughly deserted its own mercies. Never did fine gold become so dim." Now get this. He says, "From the religion of the books of Deuteronomy and Psalms to the religion of washing hands, cups, and pitchers, how great was their fall." That's really profound. From the religion of the books of Deuteronomy and Psalms to the religion of washing hands, cups, and pitchers, how great was their fall. One of the most inexplicable mysteries of the universe is our attraction to our own folly and our preference of that over God's Word. How could anyone who has seen the religion of Deuteronomy and Psalms ever prefer washing hands, cups, and pitchers? Unless we wear out our fingers pointing our fingers at the Jews or the Catholics or whatever other ritual-based religion, we need to consider that really the same thing goes on in evangelicalism. For us, it's not formalized. You know, for the Catholics and the Jews and so on, it's formal, it's institutional, it's built into their doctrinal statements. For us, it's not. It doesn't show in our doctrinal statements, but it shows up in our practice. It shows up in the life of evangelicalism. Whenever someone writes a book dominated by human wisdom, we instantly make it a bestseller. It's just amazing. Books like Wild at Heart and Prayer of Jabez and garbage like that, they quote Bible verses, but all the main points, if you look at them carefully, are not drawn from the Bible verses. They're drawn from the writer's own thoughts and own experiences and his own pool of knowledge. And those kind of books just sell by the millions. While expository studies go unpublished because the publishers know they're not going to make any money on them. Nobody's going to buy them. I had the depressing experience this week of reading the material on Ed Smith's website. He's the originator of what he calls theophostic counseling. And his writing is just a perfect example of what I'm talking about. It's just saturated with Scripture. There's tons of Scripture, but all of the points he makes aren't drawn from Scripture. Instead, they come from psychology. And just one example, he quotes the passage where Peter claims that he would never deny Christ. And then his big conclusion and his principle that he draws out of that passage is that Peter's repressed fear was being activated, and that's what motivated him to say that. And then he goes on and on about fear. His whole point is about fear, repressed fear. There isn't a word anywhere in the text that even hints about anything about fear. The Bible's not saying that. It's him saying that and forcing it into the Bible. It comes from his own ideas. We call that eisegesis. You take an idea from your own head and you cram it into the Bible and try and make the Bible say it. That is an ungodly thing to do. What we should be doing is exegesis. You see what's written there and you pull it out. Books that do that, that push their own ideas into the text, sell in Christian bookstores by the truckload. So the Jews accepted the tradition of the elders, the Catholics accept the tradition of the magisterium, and evangelicals are starting to accept the tradition of whoever is the most creative, funny, clever, relevant speaker of the day. And I dare say that our fall is even greater than that of the Jews, right? Isn't it? For them it was the fall of the religion of Deuteronomy and Psalms down to the religion of washing hands, cups, and pitchers, but for us, it's the fall from the religion of Ephesians and Matthew and Romans down to the religion of warmed-over, half-baked regurgitations of Freud. What is it about empty human wisdom that's more attractive to us than God's Word? Well, you can see why Jesus gets so exercised. Verse 8, he goes on with his rebuke. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. He doesn't defend himself. He doesn't offer any explanation. He doesn't respond or even acknowledge their question in any way. He doesn't interact with their accusation at all. He acknowledges it just in the sense, in Matthew, he says, why do you also break the command of God? That word also, or and, is basically an admission of guilt. He's saying, yeah, sure. Yeah, we break the tradition of the elders. But he doesn't respond to it. He doesn't defend it. He doesn't say anything. He's admitting it's true, but basically he's saying, well, yeah, we ignore the tradition of the elders. So what? That's nothing. The issue isn't that. The issue is you breaking the law of God. So he just brushes that aside, and as usual, the prosecutors become the defendants, and the accusers stand accused. If they thought they were going to come up here and intimidate Jesus, they are greatly mistaken. They showed up for a battle of the wits unarmed, and Jesus immediately seizes control of the conversation and indicts them as objects of condemnation. See, in a situation like this, this is no time for civility. This is no time for politeness. This is no time for soft-pedaling anything. It's one thing for a garden just to naturally degenerate into a, you know, having weeds pop up and all that. That's bad enough. But when you run into someone who is a leader and authority actually going around sowing weed seeds, something's got to be done. You've got to take decisive action fast. And Jesus always does. Verse 9, he said to them, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. Keep saying the same thing. And here, instead of saying tradition of the elders, here he just says your traditions. Pulls them out from behind the elders and he says, they're yours. Most scribes, most rabbis would give anything to be associated with the great scribes of the past. Jesus here puts all of them in the second person and distances himself from that. He says, that's all you. This tradition of the elders, you guys, it's all you. It's your stuff. It's not us. He didn't want any part of it. Because this is always the end product of legalism. It starts with an effort to help out God's law by throwing in a rule or two to help you obey, but it always ends up with a focus on those rules to the point of violating God's law. Violating the intention, because it doesn't address the heart. You know, if you teach your kids, you make a rule in your home, say, all right, knock on the door before you go in because we're trying to teach respect and that's your intent. And then the kids might come up with all kinds of other rules. You have to knock three times. You have to knock at this spot. You have to knock with this volume. You have to knock at this, you know, this way and this speed and all these things. And then they end up, you know, driving each other crazy and they violate the intention of politeness and respect because they're focused only on their system. That's exactly what these guys are doing. And that's my example. Here, let me give you Jesus' example. He gives his own example. Verse 10. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses his father and mother must be put to death. That's pretty serious. That's how serious God is. That's not hard to interpret, right? You honor your mom and dad. You take care of them. The word honor means it has to do with money. You take care of them. When they get old, you provide for them. You take care of them. Otherwise, you're going to die. Death penalty. All right, so that's pretty clear. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might have otherwise received from me is korban, that is, a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him to do anything for his father or mother. They developed this rule, this korban thing. And it means devoted to God. And so you go to your mom and dad and say, well, you know, I'd love to help you, but I said korban over all my stuff. That means it's devoted to God. I can't give it to you. I've devoted it to God. Sounds so pious. And they had their rules and all their systems, so if you were really skilled enough, you could work it, so you could still spend that money. You didn't have to give it to God. You could spend it on yourself. But you could not give it to your mom and dad. In fact, even if you regretted it, you said, I said that in haste, I was mad at my dad, and it came out of my mouth, and I'm sorry, I'd like to undo it, I'd like to uncorban my stuff. No, you couldn't do it. The scribes and Pharisees said, no, you cannot help them. No, you cannot help them with money, you cannot help them in any way, with labor or anything. You're not permitted to follow the law of God because of our rules. You say, that sounds outrageous. Well, it was outrageous, but it sounds outrageous to us because we haven't followed the trail of legalistic rules that gradually led to that point. Jesus just skips us right to the end to see how outrageous it is. Verse 13, thus you nullify the word of God with your traditions that you have handed down. And you do many things like that. This is just typical. This isn't an isolated example. So, Jesus doesn't give any chance for anyone to miss the point. And there's no record of any response from the Pharisees and scribes. Jesus' words are just devastating. I love Matthew's account. In Matthew's account of this event in chapter 15, he tells us that when they got into the house, the disciples asked Jesus, they said, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard that? You know, Jesus was just a PR nightmare. You can understand the disciples. I mean, these are the most powerful men. These are the big shots. They come in completely. Jesus just absolutely says everything wrong, seemingly, and blows any opportunity to curry any favor with them. Verse 15, Jesus replied, every plant that my heavenly Father has planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. God didn't plant them. They're not leaders that He planted. He didn't call them to this ministry. And so they're going to be jerked out by the roots. You better leave them. You better stand clear of them. You better get away. And the point is, don't get too involved with somebody that God is about to judge. Don't stand too close to a condemned man, or you're going to get pulled out with them. Matthew goes on, they are blind guides. If a blind man leads a blind man, they both fall into the pit. You better stand clear of them. You better get away from them. Don't have anything to do with them. They will drag you right into hell with them. So Jesus' refusal to do this ceremony just created conflict everywhere he went. And every time he did the same thing, they would confront him and he would harshly rebuke them right back before they could even get the words out of their mouth practically. Turn to Luke 11. I'll just show you one example. Luke 11:37. Verse 37, Jesus just finished speaking. The Pharisee invited him to eat with him. So he reclined at the table. Jesus is there. This Pharisee comes along and says, hey, I want to invite you over for a banquet at my house. Jesus says, fine. He goes over. He's there. They're eating. They start eating. They all do the ritual. They put the pot there in front of Jesus, and he just no thanks. He just moves by. He doesn't do the hand washing thing. They are shocked. Verse 38, the Pharisee, noticing Jesus didn't first wash before the meal, was surprised. Surprise is a pretty mild way to interpret this word. It's thaumazo, marveled, astonished. They were just bowled over. He didn't know what to say. What's happening here? This rabbi comes into my house. He doesn't even do this hand washing thing. What's going on? And so he's surprised. This just wasn't done. But look at Jesus' approach. He doesn't see the look on the guy's face and say, oh, I'm sorry. Let me explain. I don't want to offend or anything. Look at this, verse 39. Then the Lord said to him, the guy hasn't even said anything. He's just surprised. Okay? Then the Lord said to him, now then, you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and dish, but the inside is full of greed and wickedness. They're just standing there. Jesus launches into this thing. Verse 40, you foolish people! Did not the one who made the outside also make the inside? But you give what is inside to the poor and everything will be clean for you. Woe to you! That means cursed, damned. Verse 42, woe to you Pharisees! Because you give God a tenth of your mint and all this stuff, but you leave the intention of it undone. And, you know, by this time the guy is against the wall. I mean, he's thinking, this is the last time I invite this guy over. But Jesus isn't done. Verse 43, woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important things. Verse 45, woe to you, because you're like unmarked graves. Verse 45, one of the experts in the law made a mistake and answered him, Jesus, when you say these things, you're insulting us also. One of the teachers, the experts in the law, says, you're implying, you know, this is us too. Look at Jesus' response. Oh, I didn't mean to imply that. I didn't mean to imply that you're also guilty. Here, let me just say it explicitly. Jesus replied, he turns to the experts in the law, and you experts of the law, woe to you! Because you load people down with burdens that they can't hardly carry and you won't even help them. Verse 47, woe to you! Because you build the tombs of the prophets that your fathers killed. It just goes on and on. Verse 52, woe to you, experts of the law, because you have taken away the key of knowledge. This expert in the law is sorry he opened his mouth. Verse 53, he goes all the way to verse 53 with that rebuke. Then Jesus left there, and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely. Now you understand why. Jesus always took this direct blast approach at hypocritical religion. Now, back into Mark 6. The crowd is probably standing at a respectful distance at this point. These huge religious heavyweights are confronting Jesus, and this thing's going on. Jesus rebukes these guys, these Pharisees. Then he turns over to the crowd and calls them to come closer. He wants to get their attention because he wants to say something to the crowd. Verse 14, again, Jesus called the crowd to him. And he said, listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Now don't skip over verse 14. Verse 14 is important. It's a very, very solemn charge. Jesus is using language here of a prophet. Basically what he's saying, he's signaling that he's about to give divine revelation. He's about to speak some very important things. And what he says in verse 15 is, it really is big. Probably the most shocking thing that Jewish ears ever heard come out of the mouth of Jesus. You ready for this? Listen, folks. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, what is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. And after he left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about that parable. It's not a parable. It's a straightforward statement. They couldn't fathom it, so they made it a parable. And they say, what does that parable mean? And he says, are you so dull? He asked. Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body. Literally, it's more graphic than that. Into the latrine, is what it says in the Greek. And look at this next statement. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. That may very well be the most revolutionary statement in the entire New Testament for the Jew. It may not seem like a big deal to you, but for the ancient Jew, to say that there was no food that could defile you was an unbelievably extreme statement. Antiochus Epiphanes, as I mentioned before the service, tried to force the Jews once to eat pork, and they died by the hundreds rather than to do that, than to eat unclean food. Fourth Maccabees tells the story of a widow and her seven sons, and it was demanded that they eat the pig's flesh, and they refused. And the first one had his tongue cut out, and the rest of his limbs cut off. Then he was roasted alive in a pan. The second had his hair cut and skin torn out, the skin of his skull torn off after his hair was pulled out. One by one, they were tortured to death while their aged mother looked on and cheered them on for undergoing this rather than eat something unclean. The kosher laws were not just a cultural preference. They were the essence of religion to these people. And with one sweeping announcement, Jesus just declares the whole thing irrelevant and that uncleanness has absolutely nothing to do now with what a man takes into his body. It has everything to do with only the heart. What kind of authority does it take to do that? To just decide, we're going to move on to the next dispensation. You know, the Old Testament's over. I'm in the middle of a conversation, we're having this, and then all of a sudden Jesus, almost in parenthetical way, says, you know what? The Old Testament is over. I'm starting the New Testament here. Kosher laws are done. I've required this kosher thing for hundreds of years, but now it's off. This is as radical a claim to deity as there is. Some of the changes Jesus made in the New Testament were more difficult than others to accept. For example, the Sabbath. Sabbath was a big deal to the Jews, and yet the church didn't seem to have any problem, the book of Acts, changing their day of corporate worship from the Sabbath day to the first day of the week. We don't read of a lot of controversy about the Sabbath in the book of Acts. This, on the other hand, was much harder for the Jewish church to take. In Acts 10, we won't take the time to do it, but Acts 10, Peter is trying to teach Peter this lesson that all foods are clean and all people are clean. And, Peter just couldn't fathom that. So Peter has a dream. God gives him this dream where all these unclean animals come down in the sheet. They're mixed together with clean animals. And then he tells Peter, he says, see all these unclean animals? Kill and eat. And Peter's horrified, refuses to do it. He says, surely not, Lord. That literally, it's not a mild refusal. He literally means, may that never come to pass under any circumstances. He says, I've never eaten anything impure or unclean. Which is amazing. This is Acts 10. All foods have been clean now for 10 years. Peter hasn't gotten it yet. Then the voice comes a second time and says, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. God rebukes him for calling him unclean because there is no such thing as unclean anymore. And there hasn't been since Mark 7. Usually when you're looking for adequate evidence to embrace a doctrine, usually a voice from God, from heaven, would be sufficient. But not for Peter. He's still not convinced. He won't accept it. Peter's basically saying, I can't listen to you, God. That would violate my religion. Verse 16, this happened 3 times. God had to just keep repeating it before Peter could finally get it. Well, he finally did get it. Then the guys come, bring him to Cornelius' house, which is a Gentile. Peter goes into the Gentile house. He did learn a lesson. He eats with Cornelius the Gentile. Amazing. Then he spends all of chapter 11 explaining to all the Jews this scandal. We heard you went into a Gentile's house and ate with him, and he has to explain himself. And he says, I had this dream. I'm telling you the truth. This is what God said, and so on. And it's just a massive stumbling block for the Jews. Then in Galatians 2, again, Peter struggles with it again. He still didn't learn his lesson. And he starts separating from the Gentiles, and Paul has to come and rebuke him to his face. And there are people to this day that struggle with it. I don't know if you're familiar with the Messianic movement, Messianic Jewish movement. It's a good movement. It's a group of people who want to reach Jewish people with the gospel by preventing the gospel or presenting the gospel in a Jewish context. So a Messianic congregation, they'll meet on Saturday instead of Sunday, and they'll have Jewish music and shofars and all kinds of trappings of Judaism, and they pronounce things in Hebrew instead of English and all that. And, you know, that's fine. If that's going to reach some, that's exactly what 1 Corinthians 9:22 says. To the Jew, I become like a Jew. You present things in a context that's acceptable to people. As long as you don't alter the message or the format of the message, then, you know, if it's going to help a Russian guy to accept the gospel, if I pronounce the name of Jesus in Russian, fine. If it's going to help the Chinese people listen to Hudson Taylor, if he wears a ponytail, wear a ponytail. I mean, that kind of thing is fine. However, the Messianic movement, and much of that movement has gotten so far off track, they've gone way too far. And they've become fertile ground for terrible doctrine. John Hagee has gone so far as to say Gentiles are saved by grace and Jews are saved by the works of the law, which makes John Hagee a heretic. Other errors are more subtle. People in that movement are becoming so enamored with Jewish traditions that they want to reinstate Sabbath laws, they want to reinstate dietary laws. Those are serious errors. Even if you don't make that a requirement for salvation, it's still a very serious error. You call something unclean that God has made clean, you're misrepresenting God. Romans 14:4, no food in itself is unclean. Titus 1:14, to the pure, all things are clean. To the unbeliever, nothing's clean. 1 Timothy 4, 1-5 says it's the false teachers of the end times who are going to come along and forbid you to eat certain foods. Be careful about that. Well, what we see in Matthew 15 is as clear anywhere as in Scripture, what Jesus is doing is smashing to pieces the dividing wall of hostility that separates the Jews and the Gentiles, spoken about in Ephesians 2. Well, let's quickly finish up. Verse 20, he went on, what comes out of a man is not what makes him unclean, for it, from within, out of a man's hearts come, and then he lists off 13 sinful things. And he says, all this originates in the heart. It all starts with evil thoughts, it all springs out of evil thoughts. And then you have six things that are in the singular, or the plural, and then six things in the singular, meaning both actions and moral defects, attitudes. That doesn't show up in the English, but it's in the Greek. And then basically the point of this list is it spans every kind of evil, from motives to actions, every conceivable kind of evil. It all comes out of the heart. In your heart is the beginnings of every sin under heaven. Now, the people that Jesus is speaking to would be absolutely mortified to even touch an unclean animal. Like you pick a pig. They would never touch a pig. They would die first, and did. And Jesus is essentially telling them, your heart is made out of pig flesh. You don't have to worry about things contaminating you. You are the source of contamination, your own heart. So important for us to understand. It's important for parents to understand. That's the whole problem with parenting these days, is people think that their kids are born just clean slates, and if you just protect them from contamination and bad influence, they'll turn out fine. No, they are born with a sinful, corrupt heart that's generating sin, and that has to be transformed. We don't need any bad influence. All the evil we need is in our hearts, and left unrestrained, every evil will come out of us. And so that's the whole point of this passage, and we'll just leave it right there. Any religion that can't transform your evil heart is absolutely worthless. You've been spending your religious energy trying to become acceptable to God by cleaning yourself up and avoiding contaminating influences. You need to come face to face with the brutal reality of verse 23. Nothing short of recreation of your entire being by God can make you clean and acceptable before God. You're just going through the motions. God help you. That's how a person ends up in hell for eternity. What God is after is the religion of the heart. Well, verse 24, Jesus left that place and went into the vicinity of Tyre. You know what that is? That's Uncleanville. Wait till you see what happens there.